Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Verse 41. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Let us pray together. Our Father, as our brother, friend Alex just said, Lord, if you are real and your Holy Spirit moves us, then may we burn with a passion for you, to know you. Now that might seem something we totally want. For others of us, that just seems so foreign. Maybe we don't feel close to you. We're not even sure we believe in God or the Bible. Or if we believe in the Bible, maybe we think the Bible is good among many other holy scriptures. And this notion of burning for Jesus alone, burning with a passion to serve him, to know him, might really feel far away from us. Well, such is the power of your Holy Spirit in the Bible. And we pray that the Bible now would reach every one of us wherever we are. Maybe we've never looked at this passage before. Help us and challenge us and encourage us. By the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So I have to confess, most of the time when we come to this part in the Gospel of Mark, there are usually multiple sermons. I've preached no less than 3 or 4 sermons on the little section of the widow's offering, Mark 12, 41 to 44. That's a favorite of pastors and preachers, about giving more painfully, sacrificially to the church. That's what a lot of people think. I've also heard many sermons and also had the opportunity to preach on that diatribe against the scribes, of where Jesus says, watch out for those scribes that like all the pomp and circumstance of all these things, and it's really easy to do that. I have to confess, I've never heard in my memory a sermon on the first part of our text. Whose son is the king of David? Whose son is the son of David? And who is he? And honestly, we kind of want to skip through that. If maybe when I was reading, your eyes glossed over that part. Like, I've never understood that. Whose son? How can he be the son if he's a son? Like, what's a son? And then moves on to the exciting stuff. But partly because we wanted to finish up the Gospel of Mark by Easter around there, and partly because actually these are all strung together at the end of a long section in which Jesus has been challenged by 6 or 7 of the ruling classes of his day. The Herodians, people who followed the king, Herod, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief and high priests, and we also see here the scribes, who are the Old Testament lawyers. They were the experts in the law. And this is the interesting part of this part in chapter 12 of Mark is that this is the last public ministry event of Jesus where he's teaching the people. After this, he only talks and explains things to his disciples in the rest of the gospel. After this, we really enter what has been known as sort of the Passion Week. We're in the Passion Week, but the final movement where Jesus is moving towards the cross to eventually die and be crucified. And so this is a critical part, turning in the Gospel of Mark. It's a really big part. And at this point, Mark brings us to this theme. And it's a pretty relevant theme if you think about really how it relates to our time today, because he's now going to show how Jesus is not just defending against these oppositional questions, defending against challenges. Listen to this, because now Jesus goes on the offensive. He actually brings challenges, or even you could even call them attacks, to the scribes. And more than that, because I think if a lot of us have been in church for a while, maybe we've heard that Jesus is, you know, goes after the scribes and Pharisees and stuff. But really, you have to understand this. He's not just going after the leaders, the ruling classes, scribes, Pharisees, Herodians, chief priests. He's going after the establishment. And in that day, There's no separation of church and state. That would have been meaningless. Actually, that's still very true for many, many parts of this world today. The concept of separation of church and state is kind of a Western, definitely an American thing. It's actually very recent. And in those days, to challenge the priests and the scribes was to challenge the government. And so let me get, just to kind of frame us here, this passage, tell me if this relates to us today, is about Jesus challenging the ruling and governmental and religious institution of his land. And his challenge is that it has become a corrupt institution. He's like basically saying our government has been corrupted. Our rulers and leaders have been corrupted. Our institutions have been corrupted. And guy, if that does not resonate with a challenge today as we move in about in Boston, I don't know what does. When you have protests and counter-protests and counter-protests of the protests protesting the protesters, we have this notion here that Jesus is challenging the establishment. That's pretty provocative. And Jesus is calling them out and flat out actually criticizes them. And the relevance to us today is, part of this is to realize that Jesus is going to pinpoint what I think he takes to be the critical mistake, the critical problem, the critical error in his people, in his country, if you will, in his government, if you will. And then while that may not translate as readily right now, but I want us to think about this, he's going to address the fundamental, one of the fundamental problems for why people will not embrace God, God's plan, including his plan for government, including his plan for how a just and equitable society is to move. And all that is in that first part, which honestly I've glossed over in the past. So if it helps you to have a little structure to this morning's sermon, the first movement as we go through this part is, what does Jesus call is a fundamental problem with people, with government, and with our institutions? And to make it really modern, you could say this way, what is Jesus saying is a fundamental problem with his church today? Because that in some ways is a sort of a successor to the ancient Jewish religion of the temple. What is the fundamental problem with our churches? What is the fundamental problem with our government? What is the fundamental problem with our society? What is the fundamental problem with the institution of your family and my family? What is a surprisingly fundamental problem that we might not think about at all? Secondly, we're going to see, what does that problem look like when it manifests itself? How do we tell it's there? How can we look for it in ourselves? How can we look for it in our institutions, in our society, in our government? How can we look for it in our churches, our small groups, our Bible studies, our institutions? Number one, what is a fundamental problem that keeps people from embracing God, his plan, his ways, his will? Secondly, what does that problem look like when you look at it in my life and your life? And then thirdly, lastly, what is one way to break free of that problem? What is one way to actually make progress? What is one way to actually release yourself from the grips of that? And again, surprises all along. And I've really wrestled with this sermon to try to change the order around, but I decided to go with the order of the text because I think it makes the most sense, and that's the way the gospel writer Mark laid it out. And in the first part, verses 35 through 37, we're going to see what is a fundamental problem, and I'm going to explain it to you here. The fundamental problem is that the scribes' view of God was inadequate. Doesn't sound like a game stopper here, but the fundamental problem with the scribes and maybe with you and me today is that your view of God is not necessarily wrong in the sense that you might have a wrong belief about him. Your view of God is not necessarily wrong in that everything you might believe about God might actually accord with Scripture. But it's wrong in the sense that it is incomplete, inadequate, and that you and I are living our lives based on that notion. And this comes back with the ancient notion of the Son of David, because in those days, for a little historical context, they thought that one of the best titles to explain the coming Messiah, the anointed king, the one who's going to come and bring justice and peace and deliverance to the people of Israel, was the Son of David. And that's a pretty important notion, because David was the archetypal, the prototypal, the massive king of Israel. He was the one that everyone looked back to. He's like the best king. It's like modern days, every political party goes back to their favorite president in recent memory, whatever that is. And so David was huge. And so to call him the Son of David is a great thing. The Messiah will be the Son of David. And Jesus says, you know, that title is not good enough. Let's take a look here. Mark chapter 12. Let's see this in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, Jesus said, how can the scribes, these experts in the law, say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? What is going on here? The scribes have this notion, a popular notion, that the Messiah, the coming God, the coming King, the coming deliverer is the son of David. And there's probably no, pick the most famous, beloved, powerful king and call him his descendant. He's the heir. He's the heir of Gondor, if you will, okay? Gondor's in not the Bible. And so as he comes to this, Jesus says, the scribes say the son of David. But the problem with that is most of the time in that culture, including many cultures today, like such as Asian culture, East Asian culture, if you have an elder person in the family, like a father, and you have a younger person in the family, like a son, who is considered more important? The father. If you have an older person, like a father, and a younger person, like the son, who is considered more powerful? Well, the father. If you have an older person, like a father, and a younger person, like a son, who is considered wiser? Who is considered deserving of more respect? It's the father. And so here's the challenge then. So when they said the son of David, they're saying, he's great. He's like David, who is awesome. But Jesus says, you're limiting who the Messiah is really in Scripture. Because David said in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, this is David, this, you have to hang with me here in the Hebrew and the Greek words. When David says the Lord, the first Lord, he's speaking of Yahweh. He's speaking of the God, like the sovereign Lord of Israel. The Lord said to my Lord, my Adonai, my master, okay? The Lord said to my Lord, who is the Messiah, sit at my right hand, which means David is calling this future descendant, right? This younger son, if you will, this guy, this younger son is actually going to sit at the right hand of God. In other words, here's the thing that might kind of help us understand. Up to this point, you don't really see one of the titles of Jesus being used that you and I use all the time if you're a Christian. If you ask a typical Christian, who is Jesus? They would say he's the Son of God. That's not in here. They had no notion that he is God. They just thought he was a future, powerful, prophesied king. He's the Son of God. And so what he's trying to say is that your view of God is not incorrect insofar as it says wrong things about God. Your view of God is too small. Now, that doesn't necessarily grab you and me. It's like, okay, I'm not really sure. Maybe God is not just holy. He's really holy. Or maybe God is just not beautiful. He is really beautiful. And just to be honest, sometimes when people say God is so holy and beautiful, do we really know what he's talking about? So let me suggest a couple ways that modern people today, in our own way, have limited Jesus, especially in a place like Boston. A few years ago, there was a book and a provocative article that I read, and I found it this way. And the whole point was kind of new to me. Actually, I shouldn't say a few years ago, probably 20 years ago. And the basic article was this. Jesus is the smartest man who ever lived. And the whole book was about Jesus is the most intelligent person you could ever meet throughout human history. Jesus is the most just brilliant person you would ever meet. Now, the reason why I bring that out is because maybe in my understanding of God, that's deficient. Maybe you don't have this problem. But I realize that I think God is holy and powerful and great, and I get all that correct. I have this gross deficiency in my view of God, in that God is not only powerful, great, and loving, which, of course, God is really, really smart. Smarter than me. Smarter than my professors. Smarter than my parents. Even smarter than my wife. He's really, really smart. And the reason why this is so important, especially in a place like Boston, is because we kind of don't really think about God as smart. We kind of don't really think about God as intelligent. I mean, do we sing songs about God? You're powerful. You're beautiful. We should write songs and sing songs about God. You're so smart. You're really, really smart. Like really, really, really smart. Like God, you're erudite. All right. Like we should sing songs like this because we don't elevate. You can find the old words in the Bible of wise and inscrutable, which that word is really inscrutable to us today. But God is really intelligent. That's one thing that I realized. He's the son of David. He's God. He's great. He's son of God. But in my life, I'm not sure I really respected God as smart or intelligent? What about you? I could list a few others. I think there's ways in which we think God is God of church Sundays. God is God of Bible studies. God is God of services here in small groups. But when I go to the workforce, when I go to the marketplace, when I go to the public sector, the civil sector, when I go to government, God is not really God there. God is not really in charge there. God is not really respected there. And so then there's another deficiency that I often have in my own heart. I don't know if you have it, but chances are you can relate, if not struggle with it too. God is amazing, holy, and powerful, but I just never thought of him as smart. God is sovereign. Yeah, we can say that, but that means God is over your business. God is over Amazon. God is over Google. God is over Microsoft. God is over Chinatown Cafe. God is over Juxing Cafe. God is over Asian Garden Cafe. It's not there, but God is over all these things. And I think in our thinking, one of the root problems when it comes to understanding him, following him, and even believing in Jesus for the very first time is that we can think Jesus is so limited to the domains that we want to limit him as. And that's my struggle. God is smart. God is in charge of everything. Are you limiting God? If you heard everything you know about Jesus or believed about Jesus, does Jesus have every single positive adjective you can think of? Because that might be one of the fundamental problems of the world, our society, our government, and let's just look at ourselves, our church. The fundamental problem, at the root of everything, this is what it's saying. You have a problem in your marriage. You have a problem forgiving people. You have a problem loving people. You have a problem giving and being generous. You have a problem sacrificing your life and time. At the root of it all, probably, is a grossly deficient view of who God is. He's smarter than you think he is. He's more sacrificial than you think he is. He's more demanding than you think he is because he's more perfect than we think he is. He is all those things. And at the end of it all, and this takes a ton of time. This is not one counseling session. I don't like what my wife's doing. I struggle with what my dad is saying. I have a problem with my kids. Whatever, all those things. You know how long it would take in a conversation to peel back all those layers? Say, you know, I have a problem getting along with my boss. I think it's your view of God. It would just be... it would take forever. But yes, we need to do that. Every one of our problems. Supplies hit Puerto Rico's coast but can't go inland. Problem of our view of God somewhere. Kids aren't listening to you, think you don't really love them. Somewhere deep, deep down, your view of God is not helping your situation. Not sure what to do with your career, with your life, with your major. Struggling with finances. At the bottom of it all, our view of God. You just think he's the son of David. He's not only the son of David. He is the son of God. This takes work, church. This takes hours. This takes honest dissection of our motives and thoughts. So where do we begin? Well, one way to begin is actually the next point. Because as Jesus says and begins his sort of diatribes against the scribes, he basically says, you know, your view of God is big, but not nearly big enough. Your view of God is encompassing, but not nearly encompassing enough of all that he is. And so Jesus, in arranging the material by Mark, the author of this gospel, helps us by understanding not only, number one, is the fundamental problem of so many things in our lives, our inadequate, insufficient, deficient, deformed, defective view of God. But he's going to show us, number two, what does it look like? How can we tell? Where do we begin this thing in our lives, in your careers, in your marriages, all those things? And we see it here because, again, now he's going to, man, I'm a little uncomfortable reading this because I think, what if Jesus were to say this stuff to me? Because he's going to just basically, he's going to like take a divine flashlight, divine like, you know, key and just open bare the hearts of the scribes. He's going to lay their motives way out there. So humbling. And we see this because Jesus is about to say, you know what, the scribes, the things they do, let me illustrate to you how their view of God is so weak. Let's take a look here. Mark chapter 12, picking it up now in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So let me unpack this before I kind of give you the point. Beware the scribes because they like to wear long flowing robes. Going back to ancient times, the priests wore white robes often. And so now when we're in the time of Jesus, the people who wore long white flowing robes were the scribes to emulate holiness and purity. The longer the better. And they had this fringes there. So they'd walk around. Very obvious. The standard color palette of the day were bright colors. If you're a commoner, if you're a sort of a plebeian, if you will, you basically wore bright colors. It was costly and difficult to wear an all white garment. And so the scribes stood out in the marketplace. Because of that, and because of their expertise in the law, because of their expertise in Torah, they actually enjoyed a great, great respect. Like basically, if the scribes were eating in Chinatown, or you're eating in Chinatown, a scribe walks in, you know, we see this white robe flowing down, you hear a hush precede them. You'd be like, oh, why is the conversation in that part of the restaurant, you know, getting quieter? Like, oh, and then the scribe, and then basically, everyone, through social culture norms, was supposed to stand up. The only people who actually were okay to not stand up and address them were like people if you're working. Like if you're actually working on a fire or if you're working on metal, the Mishnah, some of the rabbinic teaching says that's the only time you don't have to stand up if you're dealing with like, if you're in the middle of task. But everyone else stood up. And the greetings were really impressive. As the person walked by, scribes and really evidence suggests that it was really just the scribes, even more than the priests and the Pharisees, they were called this, Father, Rabbi, or Adonai, Lord, Sir, Master. Oh, that's pretty sweet, right? You know, just like walking through. And also, they enjoyed having the best seats in the synagogue. See, in our worship services here, you know, this is sort of the stage, and if we had a church building, we might have an altar here where we have the Bible laid out or communion elements laid out, but this is a school, so we don't quite have all those elements here. And so basically everyone faces this way. But in the ancient Jewish synagogue, the best seats are right here. But this guy, if they were sitting here, they didn't face this way to the Ark, not the famous Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark in the local Jewish synagogue. They actually sat here and faced that way. So just imagine singing worship songs and these guys in front looking really cool in their white gowns and garments. They're actually singing and they're looking at you. You look at them the entire time you're in a Jewish synagogue worship in those days. That's pretty impressive. And because they're so awesome, if you're a wealthy, powerful person in the area, you wanted to make your party hip, you didn't invite some, you know, R&B artist or some famous person from the memes of internet. You invited a scribe and their students and you would put them prominently so that all your guests could see, you're so awesome, you invited the scribe and his students. That is part of being a scribe. Pretty impressive. Pretty sweet. And pretty wrong. The fundamental issue here is that the scribes thought the Son of David was impressive, but he's not that impressive. He's not really everything he has. And so because of their deficient view of God, they had this notion that we can try to look good because that's okay with God. And so we move on. That's basically what the challenge is. And so moving on, it says they devour widows' houses, which we'll actually see one way which the corrupt institution bankrupted people. And for a long pretense, they make long prayers. They wanted to be seen as making long prayers. And so the one more thing you need to understand is the Mishnah, with some of the ancient rabbinical teachings, suggest this, that it was wrong to use the Torah as a spade. What does that mean? This is not in the Bible, but the ancient commentaries on the Old Testament said that it's wrong to use Torah, the Old Testament law, as a spade or like a garden tool. In other words, you don't get money from your expertise in Torah. You don't get paid to teach the Torah. And so here's the thing. Scribes actually were mostly poor. They were mostly poor. So the way they kind of got paid for is you got some person to give them patronage. So a scribe, in order to kind of do their thing, would have to find some wealthy person, and that wealthy person would just let them live off their money or even in their home. And that's how scribes got around. That's how they made their money. So all day long, they just go do their robes. Now, it doesn't say every scribe was like this. In fact, earlier in the same chapter, Jesus commended one of the words of the scribe, saying, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And yet here is the problem. So what does it look like? What is our point here? If the number one fundamental problem is a deficient view of God somewhere in your thinking and my thinking about your relationships, your sexuality, your money, your morals, your ethics, your career, whatever it is. What does it look like? Here it is. Where do you try hard to look good and make up for God? Where do you try hard to look good and make up your fear of God? I grew up in the 80s. And so one of the things, and I have a philosophy background in my undergrad, and I still remember the day that to be a Christian, a theist, a monotheist, to use the philosophical terms, in the philosophy department was like, such an idiot. I mean, seriously? It's one thing to go to college and be a Christian, but to be a philosopher? Are you serious? And so there was this is actually not a big issue today. Because Christian scholarship has really taken a lot in no small part to things like the movement like Veritas or other things. And there's so many people who have strong beliefs in the Bible and God, you know, are pretty impressive people academically and scientifically and business-wise. But there was a sense to like say, you know, like don't tell them you're a Christian because they'll think you're an idiot. Don't tell them you go to church because you won't get into that PhD program. Don't tell them you believe in God because that's like so backward and offensive. Because I didn't think Jesus was very smart. I was embarrassed by Jesus, by the backward things he said in the Bible. What are you embarrassed by in the Bible? What do you apologize for? What are you saying? Oh, I don't know why it's there. I wish it wasn't there. But God said it, so yeah, I mean, I'm sure he has a reason somehow. I'm sure God really appreciates you being so bold for him. Sorry, God, I don't know why you did that, but I'll just try to not bring it up when people over at my house for dinner. What are you making up for God? Is it that God has a view on marriage? Is it that God has a view on ethics and morality? Is it that God has a view on issues of life? Is it that God has a view on where your money and your career should go? And here is how you can tell. Your and my deficiencies in God. Where are you embarrassed? Where are you trying to make up for looking good on the outside? The only time back in the 80s and 90s where you can tell them you're a Christian is after you got your PhD. The only time businessmen and women could say they're Christians is after they became successful and then you could write about it. The only time you could tell people you're a Christian in the public schools is after you become like department chair and people respect you and they got all this stuff like you've got the accolades of the world. Then using the accolades of the world to stand up on and say, by the way, I'm Christian. As opposed to believing that God is bigger, smarter, stronger, better. How can I tell where my fundamental problem is showing up? I don't really believe God's forgiving because I struggle to forgive. I'm embarrassed to tell people I'm bitter. I'm embarrassed to tell people at church I just hate that person. I just hate her or I hate him. What are you making up for? What are you hiding? What are you embarrassed about? What are you afraid to tell other people? If you're a Christian here at this church, what are you not sharing with your small group? Even though it comes up every time. Oh, do you have any struggles? No, I'm good. How do you make up for how you believe God is? Because that is where this is happening. The scribes thought the Messiah is the son of David. But Jesus is like, no, he's not just the son of David, he's the son of man, which is a reference to the Old Testament book of Daniel, which equates him with God. So really, he's the son of God. So you don't have to try to look good. You don't have to try to make up for the fact that you will be exalted. You don't have to. Basically, Jesus in other parts of the gospel says, look, if you're invited to a banquet, and there's like a bunch of chairs, there's the nice chairs, the honorable chairs, and there's the sort of lesser honor. Don't fight to get over here to the honorable chairs, because Jesus teaches in the parable, because the master of the house will say, oh, by the way, that chair's not for you. You actually sit way over there. And this is, a lot of Asian culture loves this. Oh, there's where the senior pastor's sitting. You come to our Tuesday staff meetings, like half the staff is right here. And there's this holy air between Pastor Steve. Maybe only Pastor Daniel can touch him without being burned. But there's this notion that he's saying, don't have to try to look good. And the scribes, you don't have to work for the places of honor, which is where Jesus ends up with that well-known teaching. The proud will be put down. The humble will be lifted up. Because they didn't believe God would really honor them. They didn't really believe God was going to make up for their poverty. God, they didn't really believe God understood and had control of all these things. Where are you making up for God? Where are you giving God a little bit of help because you feel like he needs it, because you feel like people around you wouldn't understand? That is what he's saying to the scribes. Because your view of God is inadequate. It's woefully inadequate. And frankly, Jesus is like, I can see it. You parade it around. So how do we break free? How do we get out of this? What is the prescription? And so often in this next passage of the widow giving her offering of the two small copper coins, the two lepta, we often think of it as a statement on generosity. But you have to understand, Jesus just established through his teaching, through his public ministry, that he thinks the temple is frankly a corrupt institution. He kicked out all the merchants and all the animal traders and money traders. He's just thinking, this is corrupt. And then a widow comes and gives all that she has to this corrupt institution that's supposed to stand for God and justice and freedom from oppression. And then Jesus, he commends this. This is fantastic. This is not a passage about generosity. This is not primarily a passage about giving money to the work of God. To say that would be just barely scratching the surface. This is God saying something profound. Jesus spent the last few chapters saying the Herodians, the high priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and now the scribes, corrupt. Savable, but corrupt. He just threw out the money changers saying, don't give them their money. He threw out the animal merchants, so don't buy these animal sacrifices from them. They're here for profit. And then when this widow comes and gives them everything you have, this is the opposite of financial generosity. You could make the case, wait, she gave everything she had? Like everything? And this is where, why is it important that Mark says there are two coins? You know why Mark says there are two coins? Because yesterday I had to tip someone. And I looked at my wallet. My smallest bill was much higher than I wanted to tip. So I'm like, oh, this is too big a tip. I am not that generous. Jesus is not that generous. No, I'm just kidding. I don't want to tip this big. And so I did what every good Christian would do. I went and got changed or broke my bills so I could tip them better. This woman had two lepta, two small copper coins. A lepta was 1/400th the value of a shekel, which is about 1/8 the value of a modern day penny. And she had two. Who would have blamed her if she comes up to the offering, poor widow, and clearly Jesus could tell she's poor by her appearance. She's also so poor that there were these 13 shofar-shaped boxes. Shofar is like a Jewish trumpet or horn. So she couldn't go to this box or that box. She had to go to the box at the end. You know why? Because the people with the really small offering could only put it in that last box. Because this is the bigger boxes, the money for the bigger boxes. So you can tell by her demeanor, her attire, her social standing, and by what she puts there. If she had two pennies, who would blame her to put only one in? That's reasonable. That's wise. What about her family? Who's going to take care of her children if she's a widow with kids? But Mark says there were two coins. And she put them both in. And Jesus says this is the contrast with the scribes. Take a look at the passage. We see this in great dramatic detail. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. Same scene. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but out of her poverty she has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. You got to get the scene. Jesus sitting there. His disciples are probably in the temple court. This is in the court of the women, which is the name of that court, where both men and women were kind of hanging out. And he sits down and has a clear view of the offering boxes. And if you've ever been in a casino, maybe a lot of you go all the time, I don't know, but in a casino, there's a distinct sound of metal falling. You know, it's like coins hitting a metal box. That's not too different from the rich. So, you know, in those days, you didn't have a mass denomination of a coin. You just put in coins. So, ring. Oh, that's quite a few coins. Someone comes over here, ring. It's a few coins. Now, if it was me, I would have taken all my money and changed it into pennies and just poured that sucker in so I could get the longest possible sound of flowing money running into the offering box. And Jesus says, these people and the rich, he's not condemning their giving. They may have been fine for all we know in this text. But now comes this poor widow whose sound, whose little coins, they're so small that archaeologists have a hard time making out the inscription. And a lepta is known because it's so small that it's like virtually hard to put an inscription to actually engrave it with anything. So we don't really know what a lot of them say. And she puts it in there, barely makes a sound. And Jesus, realizing this powerful moment, said, the Bible says that he calls the disciples, all right, wait, stop what you're doing, come here. And then prefaces it with the somber amen, which is translated, truly I say to you. In other words, Jesus standing there or sitting there looking at this widow, no one else is probably watching her because they're all watching the money, right? And she goes in, drops in something, no one notices it, but Jesus notices. While everyone might look at the scribe's long flowing robes, and while everyone would be greeting a scribe as they're walking through the temple courts, Jesus' eye is on the vulnerable, socially weak widow and sees what she does and says, my disciples need to see this. Calls them and says, truly I say to you, this widow, she has given way more. And so we could just leave it there and talk about, so give more, you know, give a higher percentage, and that's fine. But really, this is all in the line of these issues with the scribes. And so what do we have here? This widow is not commended because she's generous. Please hear me. This widow, I believe, is generous because of her massive view of her God. What kind of view of God do you have to have only two small coins in the whole world? How big, how bold must your view of God to be, oh, two coins, reach in her pocket, two coins. And she could have maybe held them in one hand each and just, but she goes, puts both in. How vast! I would give anything to have that big a view of God. Because it's not just generous because the pastor preaches more. It's not generous because, although it is a duty, a joyful duty, it's not just that. You give because our treasure is not of flesh and blood. Our treasure is not of money and the things of this earth. Our treasure is in heaven. Our treasure is Christ. We value him above all things. This woman, if she should go down in history to be remembered, please don't let it be because she's generous. Let it be because her view of God makes her generous. Her view of God makes her trust that maybe even though humanly speaking it'd be irresponsible to give her last two, she does it anyway. We don't know, but there's no air that Jesus says, oh, guys, look at this, disciples, what a waste. Remember this whole corrupt institution? What a waste. He doesn't condemn the institution. If anything, he commends her. So here is a practical point here. How can you and I break free? I'm going to say the tired old saying, be all in, give it all. But here's the more helpful thing. How do you break free of a deficient view of God that may lead you to hide things, that may lead you to hide what you really value, lead you to hide some of your fears or your habits, lead you to hide some of your struggling sins or things like that? What is your deficient view of God that leads us to make up for things and try to look better? Here's how you break free. Identify what you are holding back. Where do you hold back with God? What are you holding back? Because to say, go all in, pretty much everyone, Christian or not, goes, yeah, I guess if I believed in God, sure, go, just be, give him all, be sacrificial. You know, but the thing is, you can be giving a lot of money, but that might not be the struggle. So let us be very specific. She had two coins. I want you to picture this. Reaches in her little pouch, two coins, holding one. She could have done this and put the other one in. Instead, she goes, just puts them both in. And here's where it might help us today. Where do you hold back in your turning to God? Is it because I just don't agree with everything Jesus teaches in the Bible? It's very politically incorrect. I'm concerned because if I do this, my whole life has to change. So I'll serve in church. I'll serve enough in church that no one will question how I use my money or my leisure or my time. I'll do all those things because if I look good enough, everyone will think I'm a great woman of God or man of God. But you know, God knows. Are you holding back? And it could be anything. Because an idol in those days was literally when you took your precious metals and you formed a little statuette. That was an idol. But today we don't take our money and our accomplishments and burn them down into a statuette. We take them and we use them for something else. A career advancement. We use them for a pet project. We use them for whatever. And so please understand that an idol is not the statue anymore. But they're not statues. They were your most precious metals formed into this thing that you would say, here is my God. Friends, I have to ask this myself, and I have to humbly ask us all to consider whatever your faith in God is right now. Where do you hold back with God? If you say, I don't know, may I suggest we all probably are still holding back. If you honestly can't think of where you're holding back, I praise God for that. That's great. But I think you can at least say this. God, can you show me if I'm holding back anywhere? And see what happens. You want to know if you're holding back? Ask your parents what they think. You want to know where you might be holding back with God? Ask your roommates. Ask your small group members. Ask your spouse. Ask your kids. You want to know if you're holding back in God? This is going to where it's going to show up. It's not how generous. Here's the other scary thing. You want to know where you're holding back? You want to know where I'm holding back from God? If we follow the pattern, this is the scary thought. Here's where you find where you're holding back. What do people at church praise you for? That's, you might be getting the public praise because God is gracious and you're doing great. That's fine. But you might be getting that public praise to make up for the fact that deep down you're holding back in that exact same area. What better way to tell people that I'm generous than by giving a lot of money, but they don't know how much I'm actually not giving? What better way to not have to, I don't know, come up with awkward conversations with people about Jesus Christ in my everyday job and workplace and home than to go on missions trips? Now, please, I'm not criticizing people going on mission trips or giving money to missions or charity. I'm just saying, this is scary. Because the way you find out where you're holding back is the places that people are praising you for. And maybe that's, you know, I'll tell you where Karen and I struggle. People think we're really committed Christians. And if I struggle with my own stuff, my own garbage, my own junk, appreciate Steve's prayer, confessing his own sins publicly, leading us all in public confession. One of the things I make up for God, I think, is trying to look holy. And I just struggle because I know I'm not. I know we're not. And we bribe our kids with video games so they don't tell any of you, right? But that's really the challenge. This is powerful stuff. Where do we have a deficient view of God? Where are we maybe holding back? You want to know? Where do people at church praise you? Because maybe that's exactly why they praise us. We let people know we're generous because we're really holding back. We let people know we're sacrificial because we're really holding back. We let people know we obey the Bible because we're really holding back. And here's the challenge. Where are you holding back from God? Could be money. Could be a life choice. Could be a career. Could be anything. But you need to ask yourself. You need to pray. Because the fundamental problem is not give more money. The fundamental problem is not be more humble. The fundamental problem might be a little deeper. Is Jesus the son of David? Or is he the son of God? Is Jesus a mighty king? Or is Jesus the king of kings and lord of lords? Is Jesus a kind and loving master? Or is he the master over my entire being? And this, because this is all in contrasting the scribes. And at this point, this story of the widow serves to prepare the next. Because the whole point of Jesus says, this woman is not generous because of what she gave. It's generous because of what it cost her. It's generous because she gave all she had. And she gave all she had, not because she's more generous, but because of her massive view of God. What would you do differently if your view of God was bigger? What would you view differently if you had a more greater view of God's compassion for the poor or the weak? What would your life be differently if God's vision of the lost and desiring to tell everyone the good news of Jesus exploded in your understanding of him? What would you do differently at work with your colleagues or classmates or coworkers if God's heart for those that don't know Christ personally, just ballooned in your own soul, what would we be as a church if God was so big that this was commonplace? This is the fundamental hope. Now, to kind of bring this all in, how do we do this? How do we actually deal with the fundamental problem? And it all goes back to the cross, to Christ. Because we kind of frame it this way. Oops. When the rich gave a lot of money, that's good. They're rich, and they gave a lot, but not all they had. The rich gave a lot, but not all they had. That's good. The widow, she was poor, but gave everything she had. That's better. Does that make sense so far? Rich gave not everything, that's good. Poor gave everything, that's better. But none of these people had everything and was rich and gave all they had. The only one throughout the history of the world that literally had everything, rich. By the way, that's another view of God that a lot of us don't know. The Bible says God is rich. God is stinking rich. The psalmist says he has the cattle on 1,000 hills. The equivalent today would be every building you think some developer owns, God owns that. God is rich. And God, only Jesus Christ, is rich and had everything, everything, and still gave all he had. That is God. That is a Savior. Impressive to be rich, but not everything. Impressive more to be poor, but give everything. Only Jesus has everything and gives everything so that you and I might come to God through the cross. And that is the only way you will break through, is to just see, where am I holding back? What am I not willing to give? The way to have your heart melt is Jesus gave that very thing for you. You're having a hard time trusting God with your career. Well, Jesus' career on this earth as the son of a carpenter was to die on a cross. You have a hard time forgiving people. You're holding back on the gift of forgiveness, the command to give people another chance, even though they don't deserve it. Then you need Jesus to blow up your understanding of how forgiving he is. You have a hard time parting with your money. You have a hard time focusing your discretionary time away from just leisure, but for serving the weak, the poor, the lost. Then look at Jesus' use of time. All of those come back with Jesus, because only Jesus had everything and gave all he had for us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, these passages always get me, because these are times when his passion comes through. And that passion, married to his righteousness and purity, and married to his incredible intellect, is just devastating. Devastated the scribes. No one dared ask him any more questions after this, we read, because they just knew they couldn't stand up to him in terms of his intellect, his learnedness, his thinking, his moral purity. And Lord, I guess if we're honest and come to the passage, that is going to be devastating on us, because Lord, you see into us. You see where our view of you is too small, is not formed yet. We think you're a God of justice. You love the poor, but we don't realize how a God of holiness you are. In our own lives, we may serve the poor, but we're cruel to people. We don't forgive people. Or we may not realize that you are a God who calls us to love you with all our mind, as the passage last week said, to love you with our intellect, to love you with every fiber of our smartness, whether we're smart or whether we don't think we're very smart, to give it all to you. So Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we fearfully but hopefully invite you to show us where we're holding back. Show us that the places we are praised, people compliment us at church. Maybe even the pastor thinks we're great in this area, but we know deep down we're just making up for things. Lord, break through and help us to realize that you're not just commending this woman's generosity, although it is great. We see that she just has a kind of view of God, a kind of view of you, that she could give everything and it wasn't a big deal to her. We want to have that vision of you. We want to treasure you above all things. We want to esteem you. We want to repent of the things that we're trading in place of you, because they're not worth it. They won't last forever. You are worth it. You last forever. You are forever. Challenge us to put our hope in Christ, whether for the very first time, because we're not Christians, we're still figuring this out, or whether because we're coming back, we come to church off and on and we feel, oh, people don't really look at me like I'm a solid believer. Lord, or maybe we're here all the time and hopefully we're walking in your grace, but we pray wherever we are, break through our hearts today. We thank you and we worship you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.